We've showed that before, but I love it. I enjoy watching that every time, especially the last line there. A few weeks ago, there was a newspaper article titled, "Why It Matters That Our Politicians Are Rich." Now, this was not taking political sides, because actually every single politician that's running for president right now is at least a millionaire. But the article asked the following question: does money change you? Interesting question. Let me read you a little of this article. It says, here in the home of the American dream, most people are convinced that gaining a lot of money wouldn't change who they are as people. But is that true? A mounting body of research is showing that wealth can actually change how we think and behave, and not for the better. Rich people have a harder time connecting with others, showing less empathy to the extent of dehumanizing those who are different from them. They are less charitable and generous. They are less likely to help someone in trouble, and they are more likely to defend an unfair status quo. If you think you'd behave differently in their place, you're probably wrong. These aren't just inherited traits, but developed ones. Money, in other words, changes who you are. The article went on to summarize research studies from the University of Minnesota that found that even the mere suggestion of getting more money, a technique known as priming, makes people less friendly, less sensitive to others, and more likely to support statements like, some groups of people are simply inferior to others. Another study from the University of California concluded that wealthier people tend to be less compassionate toward others in a bad situation than people from lower class backgrounds. Isn't that interesting? Money changes who you are. Have you ever thought about what you would do for money? In their book, The Day America Told the Truth, authors James Patterson and Peter Kim asked people what they would do for $10 million. Here's what they found. For $10 million, 25% of the people they surveyed would abandon their entire family. 23% would become prostitutes for a week or more. 16% would give up their American citizenship. 16% would leave their spouses. 10% would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 7% would kill a stranger. 3% would put their children up for adoption. Money has the power to make normal people become absolute fools. It can change who you are. This morning, we're going to look at the book of Proverbs, which is the book of wisdom in the Bible. And we're going to look at what the book of Proverbs has to say about how to be wise with money. You could really summarize everything that the book of Proverbs says into five financial commandments. So we're going to look at those five commandments that if we obey these, your finances will be blessed. If you ignore these commandments, not only does it affect your finances, but it affects your whole relationship with God and your whole purpose in life. The first commandment from Proverbs is, thou shalt determine when enough is enough. Proverbs 23:4 says, don't wear yourself out trying to get rich. Be wise enough to know when to quit. In the blink of an eye, wealth disappears, for it will sprout wings and fly away like an eagle. So this says, be wise enough to know when enough is enough. In 1996, Bill Gates was the richest man in the world. Of course, the one who founded Microsoft Corporation. And so he started a foundation to give away some of his wealth to charity. He, over the years, he actually kept adding to it until he had pledged a majority of his wealth to this foundation. And then around 2006, he left Microsoft to work full-time on his foundation along with his wife. Bill Gates was good friends with Warren Buffett, who at the time was the second richest man in the world with about $50 billion. And because of discussions they had together, in 2006, Warren Buffett made headlines when he pledged to give 2/3 of his wealth to charity. And then in 2010, the two of them together started something called The Pledge. And it's actually on the next slide up here. They personally contacted the 80 wealthiest billionaires in America and so far have persuaded 40 of them to pledge to give at least half of their wealth to charity. You can go online to the website called The Pledge, I think it's thepledge.com, and see the names. There's people on the list with old money, like David Rockefeller. There's people on the list with new money, like Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook. George Lucas is on there, the movie producer. There's corporate magnates like Ted Turner, T. Boone Pickens, Carl Icahn, and Baron Hilton. They've all pledged to give at least half of their wealth to charity. Now, here's the interesting thing. As far as I know, nobody on that list is a follower of Christ. Now, they might be. It's very possible they are. They just are not very vocal about it. But the point is that all of these people were able to figure out that at some point, enough is enough. And that giving away their wealth is important. At some point, enough is enough. Now, if they can figure it out, even though they're not followers of Christ, then shouldn't some of us who have the Holy Spirit living in us and guiding us and leading us, and we have the God's Word to guide us, shouldn't we certainly know when enough possessions are enough, and when enough acquiring stuff is enough, when enough acquiring money is enough? You know, shouldn't we know that? You know, now, of course, you're thinking, none of us have $50 billion like Warren Buffett. We're not billionaires. But the truth is, virtually everybody in this room does have more than enough. In fact, the very poorest person in this room would be in the top 5% of the world when looking at total wealth, because the United States is so relatively rich. So the question is, do we know when enough is enough? And at what point do we just set our sights higher than just acquiring more stuff and more money? Jesus told a parable. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. In fact, his barns were full to overflowing, so he said, "I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have enough room to store everything. And I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now, take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. You will die this very night. Then who will get it all?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God." Now, this guy in the parable obviously did many things right. He was obviously a wise business person. He obviously put money away for the future. He saved. You know, he made a lot of good financial decisions. He did a lot of things right. In fact, he only made one mistake. He never figured out when enough was enough. He never, you know, figured out that at some point you just got to quit accumulating and start using your wealth for good. And because of that, Jesus calls him a rich fool. Now, isn't Jesus overreacting a little bit here? I mean, what is the problem with, you know, a little bit of wealth anyway? Is God, you know, upset when we get too wealthy? You know, does he think that's a problem? No, that is not the problem. The problem was that this was the guy's top priority in life. This was his sole motivation, and he didn't really care about much else. He certainly didn't care about using any of his wealth to help others or using it for good. He never learned how to kind of draw a finish line and say, you know what, I've got enough now, and now I'm going to use my wealth to help people, to do good, to bless other people, you know, and to do some kind of a better thing with my life. You know, the truth is, our lives are not about acquiring stuff or acquiring money. And he never figured out that there was more than that. And so Jesus called him a rich fool. I so hope that nobody in this room ever gets called a rich fool. I hope that all of us can be wise enough to know that there's a certain amount when enough is enough. You know, there's a certain point where acquiring more stuff or piling away more money, or, you know, it's just enough. Because the Bible teaches that beyond a certain point, we have a responsibility to use what we've been blessed with to help others, to do good, to do God's purpose for our lives. And we need to realize when enough is enough. There's a little practical application for this week. Next time you're walking through a mall, and the thought hits you, as it surely will, anytime you go into a store, this does, you know, I really need that, whatever it might be. I want you to just take a moment and just stop and tell yourself, you know what, there is nothing in this store I need. Because that's the truth. Because at the time, you will be breathing down some air, you know, we do need air, and you will probably have had a little breakfast, you know, today, or at least something to eat yesterday, and so you're not starving to death, you're not emaciated, and you've probably had a little water to drink, and so you're not dying of thirst. There is nothing in that store you need. Now, there's a lot of stuff you want, and there is nothing wrong with wanting things, okay? That's not the point. But you don't need anything in that store. It's all wants. And we need to balance that. We need to get out of this American philosophy that I need everything that everybody else has, because it's not true. There's no problem with wanting it, but we have to keep it in balance and recognize when enough is enough. Now, the second financial commandment follows directly from that first one. Thou shalt avoid debt like the plague. A recent article in Newsweek said that after a brief period of cutting back because of the recession in 2008, Americans are starting to spend again, whether they can afford it or not. They say that American households did reduce their debt from $12.5 trillion in 2008 to $11.6 trillion in 2010, but most of that came from home foreclosures or credit card defaults. So basically, we didn't pay off any debt, we just defaulted on it, and so as a result, we have less debt now. But now, spending and debt levels are going up again. In fact, there are certain areas of spending, and I don't know if you can guess what they are, but certain areas that didn't even slow down during the recession. There are a couple areas that continued double-digit increases all through the recession. Anybody want to guess what those two areas might be? No, actually it wasn't fast food. It was telephone expenses, because everybody has to have the newest cell phone, right? You know, you got to get iPhone or whatever. Those were the fastest growing at like 17% increase throughout the recession. The next one was pet care. Yeah, because Fido is pretty important. Who cares about the recession? I got to spend more money on him, right? Interesting, isn't it? Now, some of you are asking, what is the big deal about debt anyway? I mean, is all debt frowned upon by Scripture? And the answer is basically yes. You know, I'm not going to, you know, pull any punches here. Many Christian advisors would say that in normal economic times, the only acceptable debt for a follower of Christ would be for an appreciating asset. In other words, something that goes up in values like houses used to do. And hopefully will again at some point soon. Or possibly a business loan to provide some working capital for business. Those types of investments or loans are really investments that produce a return, right? And you could even argue that a student loan will produce a return over the life of it, you know, that'd be a little more difficult to argue. Other than that, the Bible really tells us to stay out of debt. Now, obviously, there are emergency situations that come along, and, you know, we can't do anything about those. But in normal spending, normal living, the Bible says, don't take on debt. And I know many of you are saying right now, that's ridiculous. You know, what's wrong with a new car loan or you know, a little bit on my credit cards? That's not a big deal. Here's what the Bible says. Proverbs 22:7, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Every time you sign up for debt, you just take a little bit of your freedom and you hand it to that creditor. Maybe you don't realize you're doing that, but that's what's happening. From that point on, every single month, they want their piece of you. And they're going to get it one way or another. If you don't give it to them voluntarily, then they will eventually put a lien on everything you have. They will garnish your wages, they'll ruin your credit rating, and they'll ruin you. You see, when you're in debt, they're the boss and you're the slave.
Now, they don't want to make you feel like a slave, and so they do everything they can so you won't feel like a slave, and their marketing experts are hard at work on that. In fact, I did a little test. I actually went to the credit card web pages of several of the biggest credit card issues, and I did a search on these pages for the word debt. And I didn't just search the main pages. I went to the ones where they have all the legal details and the repayment details and all those stuff. Searched those two. Never is the word debt listed on those pages. Why not? Because nobody likes the word debt. And so they don't use that word. I'll tell you what they do use. What plastered all over these websites are the words rewards, cashback, bonus points, savings. Oh, we like all those words, don't we? You know, but never the word debt. But that's what you're getting. You know, they're trying to sell you the good feelings, but what you really get is debt. And believe me, debt does not produce good feelings. If you want any proof of this, all you have to do is go to a thesaurus or online and look up the word debt for synonyms. In fact, it's unbelievable how many synonyms for debt there are in the English language. Let me read you a few. To owe, to be obligated, liable, in deficit, insolvent, encumbered, in over one's head, tied up, out of pocket, in arrears, indigent, pauper, destitute, penniless, needy, lacking, distressed, in difficulty, having a wolf at your door, living hand to mouth, beggarly, emptied, reduced to ruin, having seen better days, unable to make ends meet, gone to the dogs, racked and ruined, impoverished, bad off, hard up, beaten down, fleeced, stripped, bereft, bereaved, reduced, broken, busted. Now, if when you applied for your credit card, they put on the application, all those things, you know, would you say, oh, yeah, that sounds like a great, that's what I want, give me two of them. No, I don't think so. They're selling debt, and they're saying, we want you to be in debt to us, or in Bible terms, we want you to be our slave. Dave Ramsey is a well-known financial counselor. Let me give you a few of his myths about debt. Myth: car payments are a way of life. You'll always have one. Truth: staying away from car payments by driving reliable used cars is what the average millionaire does. That's how he or she became a millionaire. Myth: you can get a good deal on a new car at 0% interest. Truth: a new car loses 60% of its value in the first 4 years. That isn't 0%. Myth: cash advance, payday loans, rent-to-own, title pawning, and tote-the-note car lots are needed to help lower-income people get ahead. Truth: these rip-off examples of predatory lending are designed to take advantage of lower-income people and benefit only the owners of the companies making the loans. Myth: if you pay off your credit card every month, you get the free use of someone else's money. Truth: CardTrack says 60% don't pay off their credit cards every month. Myth: I can get quick debt help over the phone or internet. Truth: true debt help is not quick or easy. It starts in the mirror with you. The true debt management problem is always your own behavior. Now, if you're already in debt, then you need commandment number 3, thou shalt establish a plan. Proverbs 21:5 says, good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. Likewise, Proverbs 21:20, fools spend whatever they get. Let me ask you, did you take a shower in the last day or so? I know it's a personal question. The person next to you is hoping you did. Or maybe this morning, did you use any water in the sink to wash the breakfast dishes? Or maybe you ran a dishwasher. Yesterday, did you run any clothes in the clothes washer? Let me tell you how all of that was made possible. When your home was being designed, an architect figured out where the city water pipe was going to enter your house, and the architect made a plan. He decided, we're going to take this incoming stream of water, we're going to route it to several places throughout the house. We're going to route some to the shower, some to the sink, some to the dishwasher if you have one, or to the washer. And a plumbing plan was put together so that when the water stream was turned on, the water would flow to useful places around the house instead of just pouring into the middle of the living room floor and soaking the carpet and rotting the floorboards. So there's a plan. What's the point? If you ask any financial expert, what is the primary factor causing people to run into financial problems, they'll answer in unison, people fail financially when they don't establish and stick to a plan. It's like you're taking your stream of income, and instead of flowing it to where it really needs to go, you're letting it all pour into the middle of the living room floor, soak the carpet, and rot the floorboards of your life. And it's because you have no plan. You and I need a plan. Now, there are a lot of resources out there to help you develop a plan. There are books, websites, counselors, you name it, lots of resources. But if you want a plan that's based on the Bible, then there's one that you run into over and over again. In most of the Christian financial books or the financial counselors will tell you this. And it's called by various names. So basically, you could call it the 10-10-80 plan. Proverbs 3:9 gives us a basis for this. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing. Notice the word first. That means that I honor God with the first part of my income. And if I do that, then what's the result? God will bless my finances so that my barns will be filled with plenty. Now, most of us are not farmers nowadays, so you could say instead that your savings account will be filled with plenty. The 10-10-80 plan means that when I get my paycheck, the first 10% goes back to God. The second 10% goes to me, to my savings account, and then I live on the remaining 80%. Now, of course, people immediately say, oh, you know, I can't afford to do that. I can't afford to tithe 10%. I can't afford to save 10%. You know, I can't afford to live on only 80%. That might be true if there was no God. The whole principle behind this is that if you honor God first with your finances, then God promises to step in and bless your finances so that you will be able to give 10%, save 10%, and be able to live on the remaining 80%, and you'll have more than enough. Now, this won't happen instantly, but if you start honoring God, He will start blessing your finances. That's what the Bible says will happen, and it happens when you put God first. Now, if you don't believe there's a God, then do not do this, because then there's no God to bless your finances and make it work. Or if you believe that like God is really weak, or He's just like some, you know, cosmic wimp, and He doesn't have the power to do it, do not do this. But I happen to believe that the God who created you and me and everybody in this room and this earth, our solar system, the Milky Way galaxy, and a billion other galaxies, I believe that that God probably has enough power to help me to pay my mortgage and my other bills, save 10% when I honor Him first. And if He doesn't have that much power, then we're all in trouble. A few years ago, I was teaching on Sunday mornings about how God wants to bless our finance, meet all our needs, and how prayer fits into that. And I encouraged people on that morning to just start praying about God meeting one of their financial needs. And I encouraged them to actually write it down, start praying about it. And, you know, I was thinking they were going to put down relatively small things like, you know, help me to pay off my car or something like that. And, well, this one couple really took me at my word, and they put down on their request, we need a new house. And they had a bunch of kids, and they were living in an apartment, just did not have room. And so they wrote down, we need a new house. And they started praying about it. That was on Sunday. They prayed on Sunday. They prayed on Monday. Tuesday, I got a call. They called me up and said, you know what? The wife's dad called us up out of the blue last night. And he said, guess what? I've decided I want to buy you guys a house. I thought, that is pretty cool. You know, God has control over all the resources of the universe. He can meet needs in ways we never even thought of, ways we didn't plan, ways we never expected. You know, he is in control, and he will bless us if we honor him first. So, determine when enough is enough, avoid debt, establish a plan. Commandment number 4, thou shalt help the poor. Proverbs 21:13 says, those who shut their ears to the cries of the poor will be ignored in their own time of need. In the church I grew up in, I learned early on that the most important job for the church was to always spread the gospel and convert people to Christianity, and everything else was sort of way down the list and really didn't matter very much. For example, feeding the poor or housing the homeless or things like that, you know, that really wasn't a job for the church. You know, that's not a priority, you know, unless maybe you can, you know, like preach the gospel while you're doing that, and then it's okay. Well, as I got older, I started reading the Bible over and over again, and you know, I started to notice something strange. I started to notice that the Bible is filled with teaching about the poor. Have you ever read through it? Have you ever noticed that? It's just packed with teaching about the poor. And I kept looking for the verse that said, well, you don't really have to care for the poor unless you're, you know, preaching to them as well. I never found that verse. And in fact, I found a lot of other verses that seem to say something a whole lot different. You know, and I'm going to read you a few of them. These are on your outline as well. But this is just the book of Proverbs, by the way. You know, the whole rest of the Bible has stuff about the poor as well. But here's what Proverbs says in Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Proverbs 19:17. Those who are kind to the poor lend to the Lord, and he will reward them. 22:9. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. 29:7. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Proverbs 31:9. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. And on and on. It seems like there's just no end to all these verses about the poor. And somewhere along the line, I got this incredible insight. God wants us to care for the poor. I know that it sounds like a no-brainer to some of you. I was a little bit slow to get there, and because of my upbringing, I think, you know, I just tried to resist that idea for years and years. But finally, I just had read the Bible too many times and saw all this stuff too often, and finally I said, oh, God says it's my job to care for the poor. It's not the job of World Vision or Food for the Hungry or those kind of organizations, although they do wonderful work, but it's not their job. It's not the government's job. It's my job. Let me show you one more proverb, which may be the strongest of all. Look at Proverbs 28:27. It says, those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. That verse tells me I have a choice. When I see the poor in need, I can close my eyes to them, or I can care for them. But there is a result to each choice. It says if I care for them, if I meet their needs, if I give, then I will lack nothing. In other words, God will step in with his blessings and make sure that I'm rewarded and cared for myself. But if I close my eyes, I receive many curses. That's a pretty hard decision. You know, one way I get blessed by God and all my needs are met. The other way, I get cursed. That's not a very hard decision when you think about it. Commandment number 5, last but not least, thou shalt not make money your source of security. Proverbs 30, verse 8 says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. One of the reasons that money has such power over us is we think that money will give us security. We feel like if I have money, then I have some control in an uncontrollable world. You know, if something happens, something comes along, I've got security. I'm safe because I have money. You see, money seems like it can give us security, but the truth is, it can't. It doesn't. Money can't possibly stop death. It can't stop tragedy or accidents or sicknesses. It can't stop broken relationships. In fact, it often causes them. It actually gives you no security at all. We're going to finish in a moment. Let me tell you one more story. An American businessman was at a pier of a small coastal Mexican village when a tiny boat docked and a Mexican man came ashore, just one fisherman. Inside the boat, there were several large yellowfin tuna. The businessman said, "Wow, those are some nice fish. How long did it take you to catch them?" Mexican says, "Oh, a few hours." And the guy says, "Well, why didn't you stay out longer and catch more?" The Mexican said, "Oh, I've got enough here to support my family for a couple weeks." The American asked, "But what do you do with the rest of your time?" This Mexican answered, "Well, you know, I have a very full life, senor. I sleep late, fish a little, I play with my children, take a siesta with my wife, Maria, stroll into the village each evening, sip a little wine, and play guitar with my amigos." The American shook his head in disgust. He said, "You know, I have an MBA from Harvard, and I could help you. You should spend more time fishing, and with the extra money, you buy a bigger boat. And then with the extra revenue from the bigger boat, you could buy several more boats and end up with your own fleet. And eventually, you could open your own cannery so you could control the product and the processing and the distribution. Of course, you'd have to leave this little village and go somewhere like Mexico City or maybe even L.A. or New York so you could open up new sources for your seafood." But the fisherman stopped him and said, "Well, you know, how long would all this take?" He said, "Oh, 15 or 20 years. "But what then, senor?" And he said, "Well, that's the best part. You know, when the time is right, you could do an IPO. You could sell stock to the public in your company, and you'd make millions." Mexican said, "Oh, millions. What then, senor?" American said, "Well, don't you understand? Then you could retire, you could move to a small coastal fishing village, you could, you know, sleep late, fish a little, play with your kids, take a siesta with your wife, stroll into the village in the evening, sip a little wine, and play guitar with your amigos." Here's the point: a full life does not come from having more, but from desiring more of God. Stuff will never fulfill you, but God will. Stuff will never give you security, but God will. Thou shalt not make money your source of security. Let me ask you, what is your source of security this morning, really? And does it need to change? Jesus was asked one time, "What is life really about? What's most important? What's on the top?" And he said, "Well, there's really two things. Just do these two things, you'll be okay." Mark 12:30, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." That's the first thing. He says, that's the top priority. In other words, come into a relationship with God that's filled with love and peace and joy and security. That's first. And then he says, "And love your neighbor as yourself." So it's really as simple as love God, love other people. Those are the only two things that really matter, because you know what? The true treasure in life is not about stuff or money. It's really about God and people. Let's stand for prayer. I'd like our worship band to come up. As they come up, let's bow. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we're not just set adrift in this world when it comes to how to manage our money, but that you speak to these things through your word, and that you give us wisdom and counsel, not only through your word, but by your Holy Spirit. And so now I pray that you will show every person here how to be wise. Show us how to be wise in getting and using and giving the resources that you've given to us. We want to honor you. We want to focus on what really matters to you, which we know is to love you and to love each other. If there's any this morning that might say, you know, I'm not sure if I even have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can take care of that right now. If you're not sure about that, just pray a simple prayer in your heart, something like this. Doesn't matter the words you use. Just say, Jesus, I recognize that I do need you in my life. I want the salvation that comes from you. I want to be a part of God's family forever, starting right now. And so I thank you that you made it possible by dying on the cross for all of my sins. And I receive the gift of new life that you give. I receive that right now. I ask you to put your Holy Spirit inside me. Give me the power to live for you starting today. As much as I know how, as much as I understand, I ask you to become my Lord right now. In Jesus' name. Amen.